Bible is once again open to Romans chapter 9. And we have been dealing now with this third misunderstanding, the final one. And we are getting ready now. We've last lesson really framing the misunderstanding up so that we understand it from the context. We also understand it in an application that it has to us as sons as well. And I don't think I'm going to spend enough time really as we kind of survey these three chapters in addressing them as from the perspective of sons and what they're doing enough. But I just hope that by what we did there, even though it was a lot of fun and we did some things, but it makes you realize, look, I need to perceive more than just going through the historical account of God making us aware that he's going to resume his program with Israel. But there's a lot of sonship establishment that comes through this that is very, very critical. So the misunderstanding, once again, in verse 19, wilt thou say then unto me, Paul says, now I know what you're going to say once we've dismissed the issue that, okay, God has put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ, not because his word had none effect, not because there's any unrighteousness with him. You have to look somewhere else. But I know what you're going to say when we dismiss that unrighteous charge. You're going to say, why doesn't he resume it then? If he's not being unrighteous, if his word has had its effectual work, then why does he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? So we come now to verse 20. By the effectual working of this first question, it again is going to come along and by three questions here in 20 and 21, set our thinking straight to begin the process of getting what we should be thinking down. And he does this by these three questions, and the first one occurs here that says, really, you have no right to murmur or complain about what God's doing or how long he does it. You're not understanding his approach the way you should if that's what you're thinking. So verse 20, he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now again, we're just surveying this, so we're not going into a huge amount of detail. But when you reply against someone, who art thou that repliest against? You're really complaining to them about what they're doing. And so Paul says, basically, who are you to do that? Who are you to reply against God? And just, you know, you haven't learned your lesson even the way Peter learned it. God has put Israel in that status of being accursed from Christ. That status is not one that is based upon him being unrighteous or his word not effectually working. And why are you complaining? You have no right to complain about it. And the first thing we need to realize is that we don't have any right to complain about however long God continues to administer this dispensation of grace and however long he continues to suspend his program with Israel. Neither you or I as Gentiles have that right, nor does any Israelite have a right to complain about or question that. And that begins to set us on the track of straightening our thinking out right off the bat. So the second question comes along in verse 20. Shall the thing formed to say to the thing, to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And again, the issue is here, you have no right to question God's actions, because Paul is actually liking us as both Gentiles and as Israelites, as being formed by God into a particular item. And really, what Paul's bringing up about how we view this particular dispensation, how long he's going to deal with it, shall the thing formed, did it say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You and I, And the Israelites as well, are to view ourselves being formed by God into a particular item, and he's going to develop on that particular issue in the next question. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, when Paul asks the question there in verse 21, he's not asking it in the sense, and you and I should be very familiar with this. In fact, let me see if I can lead you to understand when he says, you know, when you take the whole thing, but nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Okay. When Paul asks the question in verse 21, he's asking it in a manner in which we're familiar with by now. We've already approached questions like this before. What is the answer to the question? Does the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Does he? Okay, that's a right answer. But what do you base your answer on? That's the issue. Go back, let your eyes scan back up to chapter 8 and verse 31. The very first probing question. Once you have been confronted with, God lays on the table before you that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, and then He gives you five major links in His chain of provision so that all of that has understanding and appreciation behind it of why that is true and proof that that is true, then He begins to probe your heart as to the depths of your understanding of that. The very first question after he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What's the answer to that question? If God is for you, who can be against you? No one. Can an atheist answer that right? Sure he can. If he sets aside his belief system for a while, even an atheist can answer that right. If you approach those questions based on nothing but pure logic, you will never, ever understand what is going on there. This is another one of those. When God asks the question there in verse 31 of chapter 8, you are not supposed to think about that in terms of pure logic. You're to think about that according to your sonship education as it's gone forth and in the establishment that you're in. And that question has to be answered from the standpoint of viewing it from the Father's perspective. It cannot be dealt with properly on the basis of pure logic, even though you will come up with the right answer. This is another one like that. Doesn't the potter have power over the clay of the same lump? I don't know if you've ever made a pot. I have. And you take this big piece of clay and to me, the only thing you ought to do with clay is put it in a horseshoe pit. But you slam it down on this wheel that's going around, and mine always started wobbling around, and as I started dealing with it, it was like this. And then they call it throwing a pot. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to take my creation and just throw it against the wall. There's throwing a pot. But that potter has the power over that lump. Doesn't he have the power to make a vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Yes, that's the proper answer. But you can't answer this, and you're not expected to answer this, based upon pure logic. Although you would arrive at the same answer, much like that one and all five of the probing questions in chapter 8, you're not supposed to answer this based upon simple logic. I don't know if you read this, and by the way, if you've got a study Bible, then you probably already know this, but hopefully you don't. Hopefully you've just got a plain text Bible, because that plain text Bible forces you to have to think Bible, think your way through things. But when he mentions this, even though there's not a as it is written, or for it is written, or as it says in blah, blah, blah. When Paul says, I don't know if you realize this or not, but an Israelite would, when he read that, he would immediately think of two passages. Paul's actually pointing them to a passage in God's Word. And you're not supposed to approach this based on simple logic. In fact, this particular question, that question is mainly directed at those Israelites who were alive at that time as this dispensation got underway, and who are members of the remnant of Israel, the kingdom church, who are actually looking at saying, okay, it's been 20 years. We need to get... this is our program. Can we get on with it now? When this is brought up to that Israelite's mind, he immediately goes to two passages. Paul has something far more here in mind than simply asking a question and answering it based upon logic. The truth of the matter is, Paul's asking them something here that would naturally click in their mind, and something that is designed to be a trigger mechanism, and to trigger something in their thinking that takes them back to God's Word. And it almost makes, you know, somebody's asking question after question after question, and then all of a sudden it makes their mouth stop, and they, oh yeah, Jeremiah and Hosea. And I'm not talking about the verse he quotes out of Hosea later on. Jeremiah and Hosea. Jeremiah, I should be thinking Jeremiah 18 and Hosea chapter 8. That's what God is doing. He's triggering something that God has already explained to them. Isn't it just, that's almost what you've got. And it's almost fun now. I'm starting to deal with people that way who ask questions. What I'm listening for is, what didn't you get in the question? And always going back. There's something back here you didn't get. Or if you're in our epistles and you're struggling with something in Philippians, well, there's something before that you didn't get. And you know what you're going to find more times than not? I'm not going to say it yet ironclad every time, but more times than not, guess what you didn't get? And I don't care where you are in our epistles. I don't care if you're in 2 Thessalonians. If you didn't get something, more often than not, where do you think you didn't get it right? Or you didn't get it all? Romans what? You're right. 6, 7, and 8. And when you read these epistles and you find Paul, especially like with the Corinthians or with the Galatians, starting to confront their problems that they're having with their sonship life, it's amazing how many times the road will lead you right back to Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. So, Paul's dealing with these Israelites as if there's something back here you didn't get. And it should be triggered by verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God's already explained to them something sitting back in two of their prophets, in Jeremiah and in Hosea, and that is the fact that he treats Israel as a potter does to clay. He treats them as clay. And God has already, in His dealings with them once before, shaped them. He's already shaped them into a vessel, and He's already shaped them into a vessel of honor, and He's also shaped them into a vessel of dishonor. And He did that, and that's... See, folks, this is the value of 9 months of study. When... Let me just probe your understanding a little bit. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, what covenant does He inaugurate? The new covenant, all right? And in that new covenant, what is one of the things that God says about the people in that new covenant? They will be My people, and I will be their God. Do you know that is the issue of Him setting them aside as being a curse to Himself and making them into a vessel of dishonor? And He has, when, and you know now enough, see, what you're doing is you're starting to do what I do up here when I'm talking about things. I got all these connections running in my mind. And that all occurred because of something sitting in the five courses of punishment, right? What happens in that fourth course? The third, fourth, and fifth course? What happens especially in the fourth? They're walking contrary to Me, and I'm going to start walking contrary to them. And that isn't the issue that, that most people think about a contrary child in Walmart, that he's obnoxious, he's sinful, he's disobedient, and he's just a jerk. You can't say that about God, because God's going to walk contrary. God's not sinful, he's not disobedient, he's not a jerk. That's not what contrary means there at all. Contrary in both instances means you are walking contrary to me. You're treating me as if I'm not your God. And so I'm going to start walking contrary to you, and I'm going to treat you as though you're not my people. And that division and separation takes place. All right? All I'm saying is that all of those things matter in the way in which God approaches his nation and deals with them all throughout their history. In fact, let's hold our place here and come back and just look at that. Look at the passage. Come back to Jeremiah 18, and let's look at that. You remember Jeremiah is right after Isaiah, Jeremiah 18. And you understand and appreciate that Jeremiah is not only a fifth course of punishment prophet, but Jeremiah is actually, I think I have this on this particular chart. Let me find it. Is it 22? Yeah. We're just going to zoom in on the fifth course of punishment. Well, this is the one. Dennis wasn't here. I can show him. Since I went to all the trouble to animate this. See that? Isn't that cool? Did you catch that? Yeah. We meet the Lord in the air. Yeah. I like that. And then we can take that off. This is when I was teaching about the three honest opportunities to repent during the repentance of Israel stage. But anyway, this one will suffice, because sitting back here is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wasn't just a fifth course prophet. Jeremiah lived during the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. He was taken out of the land in captivity. Jeremiah is writing about Israel, not only their worthiness for the fifth course of punishment and being under it, but all that they're going to be under during the installments of it, especially in the first and in the final installment, as how things go down. And so when he comes along here in chapter 18, let's just pick it up at verse 1. And you'll see the indictment for the nation of Israel being put in a position. Although the words aren't used here, it's a parallel issue as them being accursed. I'm going to use the expression not accursed from Christ, because what occurs here in that year of forbearance and mercy makes it so that at the end of it, they are accursed from Christ. They first of all are accursed from God their Father. Look at verse 1. He says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house." I think there's some big church down in Texas or something called the Potter's House. "And there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again." By the way, there's your vessel of dishonor. "So he made it again, made again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it." There's your vessel of honor. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel," now he's going to apply this, "cannot I do with you as this potter?" This is when that Israelite read Romans, he should have been thinking, oh yeah, Jeremiah 18. "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it?" What do you think the nation was doing when they went under the fifth course of punishment? Why are you doing this to us? Much the same way Jews do today. Why is God doing all these terrible things to us? They were whining, and they were complaining, and they were murmuring. This was all previewed. There was a coming attractions to this all the way back. I know the chart would go all the way to the wall, but all the way back with Moses. Remember when they came out of Egypt? Every time, I don't know how Moses stood it. Hit the rock twice? I would have hit somebody twice. There is no way I could have been Moses. I'd have been calling down thunder and lightning, and if God said, I'll kill them all and start with you, I'd say, good! Do it! I want to watch! Can I watch? Kill them all! It's a good thing I wasn't Moses. And see, sonship has changed me and all that. See, now I'm nice and I'm gentle and I'm kind, not nice, but kind and gentle and long-suffering and loving. I thought there'd be some amens there somewhere. They were actually in a position of complaining about this. They earned this. This was something, it was almost like Jeremiah could come along and say, look, you worked for this. This is the very thing you worked for. When you went under the law contract and you broke with it, you knew this was coming. So he says, O house of Israel, he says, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hands, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. He's talking about, look, I can make it so that if I want to, I can give you the kingdom, I won't give you the kingdom. In fact, I'm not going to say that because there was some real threatening things in that fifth course of punishment. But we'll leave it for that. That's one of the sections they were supposed to go to. And think about, oh yeah, he can do this with us. He made them into a vessel of honor. Remember when at one point in their program where they came out with of Egypt with this glorious, godly fear that was in the sight of all the other nations. The God of Israel has divided the Red Sea. He swallowed up the Egyptian army, the greatest and most fearsome army on the face of the earth. Whose God is like the God of Israel? But then they had rolled back upon them at one point. The whole reproach of Egypt came back upon them, and they lost all of that. And when you see that happening, God has made them at one point into a vessel of honor, and they're going to be that, especially out here when you're dealing prophetically with what the remnant is going to be and what they're going to be like in that kingdom. But at the same time, he has made them a vessel of dishonor, and when he has done that, he's put them in a position of being accursed from him. And so this is something they should be well familiar with. Come over very quickly to Hosea, and we'll come back to this, but it's just mentioned briefly here, but it is something their mind would be taken to. That would be the most prolific passage their mind would go to. But also in Hosea chapter 8, you have this issue actually mentioned. And again, Hosea being a fifth course of punishment prophet and talking to them about the period in which God put them in there and God's right to do what he's doing with them, without them complaining about it. He comes along here and just picked the verse up for time's sake. Otherwise, I don't think I'm going to get done with even what I wanted to get done. But just pick it up there it's a great section. I wish we had time to deal with this in chapter 8 because there's some really fun stuff in here. But we don't have time for it, but When they get indicted according to their idolatry and some of the stuff that they've been doing here. In verse 8 it says, Israel is swallowed up, now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. And you have all these passages that talk about Israel being that vessel of displeasure to God, and that they become a byword and an hissing and things like among the nations. That's their status during what Jesus Christ himself calls the times of the Gentiles. When Israel goes into the times of the Gentiles, they're accursed from God. That's why when Jesus was on this earth, during the time that he served, he went into the temple. That wasn't, God wasn't in that temple. Satan was. That was his headquarters. So, anyway, that's what the thinking. Come back again to Romans chapter 9. But when Paul says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" He's saying that Israel ought to come along and say, "Oh yeah, from Jeremiah 18 and Hosea, he's got the power to, and he's got the right to do that. He's actually done that with us. And therefore, I don't have any right to complain about his actions or how long he leaves us in that vessel unto dishonor state." That's the very condition Israel's in, as one's accursed from Christ. That's what that whole issue comes down to there that we've looked at. They're a vessel of dishonor. And the Gentiles are being treated now as vessels of honor, vessels unto honor, when it had been totally reverse of that before. The Gentiles were to be the vessels of dishonor, and Israel was to be the vessel of honor, unto honor. Now, once those first three questions put thinking in the position our Father wants it in order to fully debunk and dismiss the erroneous thinking that there is unrighteousness with God in yet finding fault and not ending this dispensation of grace to get back to fulfilling his program with Israel, so that you won't have that kind of bizarre idea floating around anymore about what God's doing, Paul now presents us with that lengthy question, the one long one, that takes you to your now, it takes your now godly positioned thinking and leads you to some actual passages in God's Word that's going to fully prove that the thinking of verse 19 is indeed wrong, it's erroneous, and a misunderstanding, and what Paul will wind up doing is by Romans chapter 11, he's going to come along and inform us. We can back this up a little bit. He's going to inform us by the time you get to the right here in Romans 9, he's going to inform us that's all going to take place. Where it was thrown into question before, there's no question or doubt about it now. So we get this lengthy question that comes along, and when you read through verses 22, 23, and 24, this is a rhetorical type question. And Paul's going to set forth the fact that as long as God wants to be long-suffering with the vessels of wrath that were fit for destruction, which is exactly what situation Israel was in just before the dispensation of grace was brought in, for as ever long as God wants to show forth that long-suffering and not have his day of wrath. In fact, maybe we ought to go back to that dude, that other one that we had on there, if I can find it. Which one was that? I think it was this one. Yeah. I like this one because you've got Christ standing, right? He was ready to have his day of wrath, but instead he's been showing his long-suffering and his mercy for 2,000 years. And who was he going to have his wrath on? The vessels fit for... Well, we'll read it here. Verse 22. He says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath, make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Now, again, this is where all the commentators just fly off the board here. But who is he talking about? The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Israel. It's talking about the apostate, vain, religious, rejecting, rebellious, negative, responding element of Israel that had become a vessel of dishonor. And he was just ready to do that. And the remnant was almost like, get ready because it's coming. And then they kind of look around and they say, wait a minute, nothing's happening. What's going on? All right? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known? What he's doing here is exactly setting before them what the situation was in Israel before, just prior to the dispensation of grace being brought in. For as ever long as God wants to show forth that long-suffering and hold back his wrath and show that mercy to the Gentiles that he is showing, for however long he wants to do it, Paul says, he can do it. And that sets the stage for us today who are at the point 100 times longer than the 20 years that had passed when Paul wrote this. That little expression becomes so important to you and me that he says, much long suffering. That's what this is. This dispensation of grace is much long suffering. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, that situation existed prior to the dispensation being brought in. Israel's under the fifth course of punishment, and the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment was ready to begin with that day of wrath when Stephen was stoned, when Christ stood up, not to receive him, but to judge. He was standing to begin making his enemies the footstool of his feet, and he was ready to do all of that, and it was scheduled for him to do that and to make his power known in its fullness of his day of wrath. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering? Instead of showing it, he endured. He put up with it. He held back his wrath. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That's Israel, the vessels of wrath who are now accursed from Christ. Verse 23 and 24 ends the question, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It's a long question. And the issue is, what if that's what he does? Can he do it? Well, of course he can. And there's no aspect of unrighteousness in any of this. And this dispensation of Gentile grace, that's what he's doing when it says much long-suffering. That's what he's doing today. Much endurance. It's really a dispensation of God's endurance of his long-suffering. How long can his long-suffering endure? And instead of executing his wrath, he's showing mercy unto us and making known the riches of his glory on those vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, which is what he's doing with us Gentiles in his plan and purpose for bringing in this dispensation of grace. Now, I'm going to say something here in passing, and this is my understanding, so don't write this down, but just maybe docket it in the back of your mind, and if we can, we'll maybe take it out and deal with it from time to time. But when he comes along there, and he says there in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. And again, this is my understanding, so don't tell anybody this. This is just between you and me. But when you get that expression, the riches of his glory, much like terms or phrases similar to this that occur much later on in the curriculum for our sonship education, and what I'm thinking of is terms that occur in the book of Ephesians, for instance, in Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7, where you have a similar expression that you've probably read since you should be reading through Paul's epistles. You should have about three continuous reading water all the time. And as you read through Paul's epistles over and over, you come across phrases like the riches of his grace. You have here the riches of his glory. Make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. And when you read right dividers, I don't know what you call us, but grace people, or people who rightly divide the word of truth, when they teach those passages out of Ephesians that talk about the riches of his grace, Or you'll hear another one that comes up later on in Ephesians in chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. They like to make a big deal, and I'm not saying they're entirely wrong, but I'm saying they only have about 30% of what they're talking about. Because they talk about it as if the whole total of what the riches of His glory, the riches of His grace, the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ is the fact of this dispensation of grace. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I don't think that's nearly what that's talking about. Because I think it's not only what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, but Romans 9 sits, in fact, every word, listen, you will encounter from Romans 8:14 until you get to the last word of 2 Thessalonians, actually the last word of Philemon, but for you, the last word of 2 Thessalonians, every word you encounter is in the framework and the context of sonship edification. And when He has chosen to make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, He's not just talking about, I know the context is talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, but what I'm saying is it's still within the context of adopting us and making us His sons, His daughters, and educating us for the very purpose for which this dispensation exists in the first place. To be successful in this curriculum, to one day be taken off this earth, and to, with our Heavenly Father, repossess the heavenly places back to Himself and begin to function in His operations of His business to His honor and to a glory that has never entered the minds of most people that's even scratched the surface of their thinking. I just bring that out here because I grant you it is talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, but it's found within the context of sonship, and I just want you to think about if that fits or not, that it's not, I'm not trying to wrench it out of its context, but I'm trying to say there's more than just simply an acknowledgement of the fact of right division. Well, In the next section, Paul, of course, is going to take us, and I think we can just get through this very quickly. After the long question has prepared us for it, Paul now responds in verses 25 through 29 to the final aspect of any lingering thought of potential unrighteousness with God. And the only way God would ever be unrighteous with Israel in what He's done is if He never did return to His program and deal with them. And so suspending His program with Israel, there's no unrighteousness in that. Been proven. Turning to the Gentiles, there's no unrighteousness in that. That's been proven by Paul. The only way God would be unrighteous would be to fail to resume and fulfill His program and give them those things that pertain to them, as he cited over in verse 4. And Paul's going to now cite three passages, really four, but three passages in God's Word in verses 25 through 29 that, as we say, demonstrate the fact that it's not going to, that issue is not going to take place at all, where God's going to fail to resume His program with Israel, but in fact He fully intends to. He will indeed resume and fulfill His program with Israel, just as He always promised He would do. So verse 25 and 26 comes along and is a quotation. And I think for time's sake, since we just really are running out of it so fast, we won't go look at them, but I'm going to challenge you once again like I did before. Whenever you get a section of God's Word, just like Jesus Christ did in the Gospel accounts, when He talked to the Pharisees and He would tell them something that they didn't understand, and He'd say, go back and find what that meaneth. Every passage that you have quoted from, there's a context that surrounds that you're expected to understand and appreciate. I'm just saying that as a caveat to this, since we don't have time to do it. I would suggest that you go back and you read over some of this to get the context of it. It'll help. But Paul's going to quote three passages, and his first one here is in verse 25 and 26, and it actually comes from, the bulk of it comes from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And there may be an allusion to chapter 2, verse 23, but it's Basically, it's Hosea 1:10. And he says, "As he saith also in Osi," and that's Hosea, "I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved." Of course, he's talking there. He can't be talking about us. He can't be talking about this dispensation of the church, the body of Christ, because this is written in Hosea. He's talking about Israel. There's going to come a time God's going to turn to that. By the way, just out of curiosity, for those of you who are still awake, what's he looking for? What is it he's looking for? Remember when we studied this in Israel's program? What was he looking for here when the climactic stage hit with John the Baptist and his ministry? That illustrates him returning to them. Yeah, he's looking for their repentance. He's looking for that positive response, exactly. Yeah, and that's what he's going to look for out here. There's going to be those who are going to be confronted with information, who are going to respond positively to it, and now he's going to come along, and he's going to call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's exactly what they're going to be dealt with as sons out here, the children of the living God. The issue is that Israel experienced a not my people declaration of being accursed from God in the past. That occurred back there when that fifth course hit them. But when he declared it, he also declared that he would not leave them in that position. That's why some of the information contained in these fifth course of punishment prophets are so critical for the remnant to operate on out here, because they know that he's going to fulfill everything he said he would do to them out there. And so he's not going to leave them in that vessel of dishonor position, or that not my people position forever, that accursed position forever. But as it says there in verse 26, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, unto Israel. That's not Gentiles there. I know you don't know why I say that, but it just, some of the wealthiest money-making commentary writers all say this is us. This is Israel. Where it was said to Israel, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. God made a promise back when he first talked about them being accursed from him, being that vessel unto dishonor, that he would not leave them in that position. He promised he wouldn't leave them there. And he made a declaration to dismiss the fact that he would ever be unrighteous in so doing that with them. He promised that they would one day be called the children of the living God. He was not unrighteous to put them in the position, because he's going to return to them and they will be called the children of the living God once again. And so Paul says, there's that verse. So now what's happening? You've tracked, you've gone through all of God's Word. You've gone from Genesis 1 all the way through Acts 28. Nothing there has informed you about God resuming his program. You go through the first 8 chapters of Romans, still nothing there. You go through the first half of Romans 9, still nothing there. But when you hit the end of Romans 9, aha! Now you're told everything God said back here in these prophets, even in spite of the fact, or even in light of the fact, rather, that'd be the better way to say it, in view of the fact that he has interrupted and brought in a new dispensation, he's going to end it, and he's going to return to this one, and he's going to fulfill what he said he would do. And so Paul says that's not the only place that God talked about that in Hosea, but he talked about it 2 places in Isaiah. He quotes here in verse 27 and 28. This is from Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 22 and 23. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Verse 27, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel. And you know by now, Isaiah was living at the end of the fourth course of punishment, viewing Israel's worthiness to have the fifth course come upon them and indicting them for it. He crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. I love verse 28. For he will finish the work. There it is. He will finish the work. That's when he returns to finish it. He will finish the work. That part of that verse should have been the living reality in the hearts of those Israelites. He will finish the work. and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Isaiah views this period of time of the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. When God has his day of wrath, it's going to end up with him fulfilling what he said. It will not end up where he fails to fulfill his purpose with Israel, but he will succeed and return to it, and a remnant shall be saved. And it's fascinating that he will cut it short in righteousness. When you understand the way he's going to do this and make a quick work of it and all this kind of thing, the next verse he comes down to, and the final one he comes down to in verse 29, is a quotation from Isaiah 1:9. And it says, as he saith, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or Sabaoth. That's not Sabbath, by the way. It's actually a Hellenized word of the Hebrew expression, the Lord of hosts. And this is being used with special emphasis upon warfare. He's the Lord of Sabaoth. He's the Lord of war, the Lord of warfare in his day of wrath. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. And by the way, Isaiah indicts them out there. We read those. It's almost kind of humorous in a way, because God actually views them. He goes, oh, inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, remember all that back there? That was a preview of what you're going to be in God's sight. You can't be any more accursed from God than that. And that's the position you're in this fifth course of punishment under the times of the Gentiles. But he says, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. There's a remnant. We had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. But the point is, he's not going to leave you that like that. God left you a seed from which that remnant of God will pick up and utilize out here during the final installment of his program with Israel, when he resumes and fulfills it. And therefore, he's going to with that establish the kingdom on this earth, repossess it from Satan and his cohorts, and put his city, his dwelling, his residence here on this earth. And every single thing he ever promised he would do, he will do and fulfill. So therefore, right at the end of verse 29, you're fully made aware that he's not being unrighteous at all in what he's doing with Israel. And more than that, there's not even any potential for being unrighteous in his dealings, no matter how long the period of time in which his much long suffering is in existence, this dispensation of grace. He will return to and fulfill his program with Israel, and they have his never dying eternal word on it. They will be saved. They will be a vessel unto honor. They will not be a vessel unto dishonor forever. And with that little survey, there's no other question in mind. And so Paul's going to have to say, well, what shall we say then? What is the reason that God has put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ and turning to us Gentiles in grace? What is the reason? And it's important, because from that proper reason is going to come all the additional information and detailed information concerning how he's going to restart that whole program again. And all of this shows us the genius behind our Father. You never view God, after you get out of Romans 11, you never, ever again, if you ever did, view God as ever being haphazard or not thinking through what he's done. And it gives you additional confidence as his son. Man, if he has thought this thing through to that detail with Israel, what kind of detail has he thought through with me? And you find out what kind of detail as you begin Romans 12. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll finish Romans 9 and introduce and get hopefully started on Romans 10 on Wednesday night. So we'll